Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 33 through 40. Now when this people, or a prophet, or a priest, asks you, saying, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" Then you shall say to them, "What oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you." Then ask for the prophet, or the priest, or the people who say, "The oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household." Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, "What has the Lord answered?" Or, "What has the Lord spoken?" For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, "What has the Lord answered you?" And, "What has the Lord spoken?" For if you say, "The oracle of the Lord," surely, thus says the Lord, because you said this word, "The oracle of the Lord," I have also sent to you, saying, "You shall not say, The oracle of the Lord." Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you, an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to a chapter in Jeremiah that talks about prophets, leaders, shepherds. Unfortunately, oftentimes these people don't really want a shepherd. They don't want to lead. They just want the position. In many respects, it is a parallel to Matthew chapter 6, in which we read about the Pharisees and the scribes. And they do all that they do to be seen by men, because people want to be famous. They want to be recognized. They want to be affirmed by the people around them. So they go for these positions. If being famous doesn't work, they'll go with infamous. It doesn't really seem to matter. And their desire is to be recognized by all. They want to make an impact, I guess, in some way in the world. Whether it's getting on a soapbox or taking a knee, they're trying to find out a way in which they can be perceived as unique or different. But the bottom line is that whatever it is, they point to themselves and not to God. And one of the great themes of Jeremiah 23 is that they're trying to make my people forget about me. Perhaps initially it's not on the thought of man, you know, I'm going to try to make people forget about God, but it is in the thought of man, I'm going to try to get people to think about me. And when they begin to take that center stage by whatever they do, it is exactly what they're pursuing. God says it's not going to go well for you. That desire and that drive and that push to elevate yourself. And you know, we read about in chapter 23, and I think it's easy to kind of pull all of us, ourselves, out of this if in fact we're not in a position, because we would say, well, I'm not a shepherd, I'm not a prophet, I don't have these positions. And I would say to you that we live in a world in which each and every man seems to be in a position of some kind of authority. And in particular, in this democracy in which we live in, we have individual authorities that is unheard of and has been unheard of in the past. I think it's one of the reasons why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul writes to Timothy, he goes, let me tell you what it's going to be like in the last days. Men will be lovers of self. That's an interesting beginning, which is really telling us that it's all going to be about me. And so I would say in general, man is looking for this position, and he's looking to be noticed. He's looking to have some sort of affirmation by the people around, and unfortunately it is at the demise and at the hurt of everybody around them. There is not only collateral damage, but more than that, there is a hurt towards God. And as we've been going through Jeremiah chapter 23, and I want you to back up at the very beginning, because the chapter starts off with that declaration of doom, woe to the shepherds. If you look at the phrase, it starts off this way: woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep. Of course, the shepherds that are doing what they're doing are not really concerned about the sheep. They're only concerned about themselves. And if you look in verse 2, it is clear that they have forgotten whose sheep they are. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make when we strike up relationships with people and we have an influence with people is we forget whose people they are. The Bible tells me in 1 Peter chapter 3 that husbands need to, you know, really elevate their wives and take care of their wives as a valuable possession. Because if they don't, their prayers will be hindered, because this is a child of God. And I think sometimes husbands forget, well, that's actually, yes, it's my wife, but it's God's child first. And I have a responsibility to the child of God to minister to them. And if you look in verse 2, it reads this way: Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending what? My people. These are my people. He goes on and says, you have scattered my flock. One of the great problems is that they forget whose sheep they are. And they begin to seek and to exploit and use these sheep for their own benefits rather than for helping them and benefiting them. Therefore, it starts off in chapter 23, woe to the shepherds who are destroying. They're destroying because they're using and exploiting. They're destroying because they have forgotten whose sheep they are. As you go down a little bit further in this chapter, he begins to talk about the collateral damage of the land. And let's just say this, that you can make erroneous decisions and think that it only affects you, but nothing could be further from the truth. It affects everyone around you, and it will affect your land. The passage reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 10, the land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse. The pastures in the wilderness have dried up. The course also is evil. In other words, their ways have polluted and destroyed the land, and really a hope for future good to come. If you look in verse 11, it reads this way, for both the prophet and the priest are polluted. You are affecting your surroundings. And it is clarifying this within the passage. If you go on a little bit further in chapter 23 and verse 13, something even worse is taking place. And that is an offensive thing, a grotesque thing is happening. That they have abandoned God. And more specifically, if you look at this a little bit further, it begins to describe the deceitful infidelity as really horrific. A horrible thing has happened, if you look in verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. It's bad enough that you cause a damage to your surroundings. It's horrific that you would insult God. You know, I think a lot of times we just look at the situations, the circumstances surrounding our decisions, and we go, okay, well, I'm paying for it. Yeah, you haven't seen the worst of it. Psalm 51 says, as the psalmist cries out to God, against you and you alone I have sinned. And we forget who we have sinned against and how terrible that is. If you drop on down a little bit further, he begins to talk about these that are not only offensive, but vain counselors. And I think what makes them vain is, instead of really warning the people, if you think about it, a shepherd, one of the purposes of a shepherd or a leader, a person who is supposed to be a friend of somebody, is to warn them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So what is a friend supposed to do? It's supposed to warn you of the dangers that are ahead. Even if there's harm to them, or, you know, the person might be a little upset about that, the person's going to do what's right because they care for them. They warn them. But if you look at in the passage, the problem is that they're leading people into futility. And instead of warning the people of the dangers that are coming, they are literally leading them into it. They are calling them into the dangers. And God says, you know, a storm is coming and you're bringing them into the storm. Instead of leading them away. And there is a good reminder that there is a destructive influence by just telling people what you think off the top of your head, off the cuff. If you go a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 23, we begin to see deceptive dreamers. And as we look at verse 25 through 32, 23 through 32, we begin to see that begin to take place. And the text really begins to describe the fact that there is an intention here, and that's in verse 27. It's one of the things we started off with at the very beginning, and that is that they intend to actually cause people to forget God's name. Once again, I don't think the initial perception is, you know, people are going to forget God's name, but I think the initial perception is, I want people to think about me. But anytime you draw attention to yourself, you're causing people to forget the name of God. You know, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he goes, you know, I have to decrease. He has to increase. And our desire as believers should always be to point to him. Because really, anytime you and I point to ourselves, we're not only not the answer, we begin to point them to certain futility and doom. So it says in verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. And of course, as he has said earlier, if you look in verse 16, if you back up to verse 16, they are leading people into futility. They speak of vision, look at the phrase here, of their own imagination. Somebody was asking me last week, you know, well, doesn't God speak through dreams? Yeah, God spoke through dreams in the Old Testament, there's no doubt about it. But that was God speaking through the dream. And the problem within this particular passage is that man is just imagining and devising his own visions and his dreams. And so he's sitting down and he goes, wow, my imagination, this is what I think. And then he tags God onto it and he says, this is what God gave me. Listen, there was no doubt when God gave Daniel a vision that it was God. And God was the one that was directing him. Unfortunately, what happens with man is that he begins to declare himself as God in his own imagination. He makes up things. And what we're seeing within this passage is that these prophets are just making up things for the purpose of gaining a position. They are dreamers of dreams. And it's an interesting repetitive phrase that seems to convey that they're just making up stuff in their head. And then they're coming around telling people, this is what I think you ought to do. And God says, how is that helping the people? You're inventing things. How is that helping people? So the inventions clearly of the mind of man is really clearly destructive. And there's a deception that is making things up. And they're coming into this whole realm in a very cavalier way in which they are really not perceiving God's word as being unique and different and glorious and wonderful and marvelous. They are seeing God's word as just common with what they say and what they think. And as they began to do this, they almost are playing a game. And it is at that point that we really pick up in verse 33, because it really is demonstrating a kind of, I would say, cavalier, disrespectful, snide way of thinking as they began to really just say, well, this is just a game. You know, these are just words. We're just throwing out whatever we feel like. And they're words that we can manipulate people with, and we can say whatever we want to say, and people will believe it. I've often thought about the lottery, how interesting it is that you can get people, especially when that lottery number gets really up, after a while, lines start getting really long. And you're going, you do know the odds of winning that lottery are now greater because of the lines. But because there is a facsimile of hope, one in a trillion maybe, that they may, well, they'll gladly, you know. So in a way, that's kind of like politics, you know. You don't really have to tell the truth. You just have to kind of give people a facsimile of hope. And they'll gladly spend the money for that possibility. He could be actually telling the truth this time. He could actually make it happen for me this time. And so people would just gladly shed out the money for that possibility. And so politicians clearly understand the fact that all you have to do is tell people what they want, and they'll vote for you. Because there are always a large group of people that are always looking for that sense of, just maybe we're going to win today. If you look in chapter 23, as we drop on down to verse 33, we then see God dealing with that cavalier attitude and these people that are literally making light of God's word. They are ridiculing it. They are jesting about it. There is a derision over the word of God. It's just the word of God. And not only is it just the word of God, but it has become wearisome to them. Now, there is a word that is used within this particular passage that really hasn't been pulled out as much throughout. And what's interesting about the word, as is true with many words, is that it can be taken one way or the other depending on the context. So the word that's going to be used and repeated over and over again is the word oracle. And I want you to kind of mark it if you look with me in verse 33. It starts off this way. Now when you see this people, or the prophet, or the priests, who ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? If you drop on down to verse 34, oracle is again used. If you drop on down again in verse 36, for you no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become an oracle. If you look in verse 38, for if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely the Lord says, because you said the word, the oracle of the Lord, I've also sent you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. So obviously, well, I mean, one of the laws of analysis is repetition, right? So you want to ask yourself, okay, what's being repeated? Oracle. What does oracle mean? Well, oftentimes the King James will translate it the burden of the Lord. It's an interesting way to convey it. To help you understand that a little bit more, we understand that the word glory, the glory of God, is actually a term that means weight. That is to say, heavy. And so when we talk about the glory of God, what we're saying is, well, maybe not like the hippies, but how they used to say it's really heavy. Anyway, but the point is that God is majestic. He carries a lot of weight. We would say that person carries a lot of weight because he's very important. And so the purpose of glory is to really display that God is very important. He carries a lot of weight. When you think of man and his rebellion, he's often described as the chaff. So you take the weed up on the hill, and the wind blows the chaff, and it just blows away. What's the problem with it? It's light. It's worthless. So the wheat falls, see, because it's worth something. It's heavy, and it has value. So that's the picture. So oracle can have the perception of it's very weighty. It bears a lot of weight. And so I come before God with this burden of something very important that I have to convey. But it can also mean a burden, a weight, something that is wearisome to me. And it is this point that the prophets began to use the word. And it's one of the reasons why God is saying, I know what you're doing. It kind of reminds me back in verse 23, in chapter 23 here, where, of course the prophets are talking among themselves, and God goes, I'm right here, don't you? I'm listening. Yeah, I can hear what you're saying. So in the same way, he's conveying, I know what you mean by what you're saying. So the prophets are coming in and they're going, we have a burden from the Lord. God goes, I know what you're saying. It's wearisome to you. It's heavy to you. You don't like it. We're going to have another Bible study. We're going to have to read all those verses. Hear how heavy it gets. How terrible it is. It's a burden I have to bear for the Lord. God says, I heard you. I hear you. It's a burden for you. Some interesting passages that are parallel to this, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 43. It reads this way in verse 22. The problem is that you've not called out to me, O Jacob. And it says in verse 22, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. You have not honored me with the sacrifices. You have not burdened you. I have not burdened you with offerings because of this, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. Man has a tendency to say, well, I got to give my offerings. God says, just keep them. I mean, that's kind of the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, if you remember. He says, who requires this trampling of my courts? I didn't ask you to come. Just keep your offerings. Don't do the feast anymore. I don't want to hear them. You're going to see people dragging. Here we have to go to serve God again. God says, just stay home. Don't even bother. You're going to get wet. Just stay home. Malachi, it says this, if you look with me in Malachi chapter 1, you actually hear the same attitude. You see here the same heart, which really does not seem to go away. In Malachi chapter 1, it says in verse 13, and you can hear the heart begin to cry out. Malachi 1:13, you also say how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame and what is sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that? The picture is that you're bringing your leftovers. Well, you know, I was going to throw this away anyway. I'll give that to God. Right? I don't. You're not bringing your first. You're not bringing that which is best to God. It's just, goodwill, collection. But cursed be the swindler, who is a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. If you look a little bit further in Malachi chapter 3, that emphasis continues, and you can hear the arrogance, and he actually makes reference to the arrogant words. In chapter 3, verse 13, it reads this way, your words have become arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is there? What's in it for me? I don't see any value in doing this. I don't see any value in giving an offering. I don't see any value in giving it myself. I don't see any value of really serving the body of Christ. I don't see any value in this. What profit is there to me that I've kept the charge and that we've walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Oh, they're the lucky ones. They don't have to go to church. Oh, they're lucky. Well, lucky dog. How wonderful it is. Jeremiah 23 begins to talk about those who are declaring God's word as a heavy weight upon their necks. And so we'll read it this way if we go to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 33. Now when the people or the prophet or the priest ask you saying, okay, what is it God tells me I have to do? Do you hear what's actually being said now? Then you shall say to them, nothing. Nothing. Oh, come on, God has something to say to me, I'm sure. Nope. He's not saying anything. You know, it's one of the great fears when God just stops talking. It is the prophecy of Proverbs chapter 1. And if you look with me, we see that prophecy being declared in that wonderful chapter as the writer of Proverbs begins to talk to his son. And he goes, you know, wisdom is calling out to you. This is the time to listen. And you can hear a young person going, yeah. And the father going, no, you better listen. Because the time is coming when evil is going to come upon you, and then you're going to say, what do I do? And you're not going to know. It reads this way in verse 23, in which the call is, turn to my reproof. It's wisdom calling out. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called out and you refuse. I stretched out my hand and yet no one seemed to pay attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Don't correct me. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. God, help me. Who's knocking? Me. I don't know you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose to fear the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Okay, you'll get what you deserve. That's a scary thought, too. The last thing I want is get what I deserve. I'm going to get God's grace and His mercy upon me. The waywardness of the naive shall kill him. The complacency of fools shall destroy them. Complacency, that's interesting. Naivety, complacency. Those are interesting words, because it's not initially talking about rebellion, is it? It's not overt, is it? It's just saying, yeah. I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know what I would do? I would sit on the edge of your seat and I'd grab every word that I could, because you're going to need it as your days come by. Verse 33 reads, "But he who listens to me shall live securely. He shall be at ease from the dread of evil." And as the psalmist writes, the Lord gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Jeremiah 23 tells us that you're going to ask for the oracle of God. God says, "I know what you're asking for, and I know the way you're asking." And it's like he turns to the prophet and he goes, "Don't tell him anything. Don't tell him anything. Just be quiet." There are times that you'll be ministering to people and you realize that the room is not listening. You just walk away. When Jesus was in the realm of the Gerasenes and they said, "We don't want you here," guess what Jesus did? He walked away. They have rejected that which is truth. And when people reject what is truth, there's nothing else to say. I mean, you know, I'm going to talk about God. We want you to stay and talk about other stuff. I have nothing else to say. Then as for the prophet of the priest, verse 34 reads this way of Jeremiah 23. "Then for the prophet of the priest of the people who say, 'Well, let me tell you, I know what the oracle, I know what God wants. I'll bring punishment upon that man.' He's telling them things that I did not say. And upon his household." It's an interesting tie. You know, those are the people that kind of make up the words. "Well, okay. So the pastor doesn't know what to say, or he's not saying anything. I'll tell you what you ought to do." I don't think I would do that. "Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor." This is a dialogue. You're really now seeing what is happening, the dynamics of what is happening. What is happening is that nobody really knows what God is saying anymore. So what are they doing? Well, they're sitting around the coffee shop. And they're just shooting the breeze. And everybody has their own idea. And everybody's talking about, "Well, you know what I think?" "So each shall say to his neighbor and to his brother, 'So what do you think the Lord says? What does the Lord answer to you?'" I can just hear some of them go, "Well, I think God wants you to do this." "Or what has the Lord spoken? For you no longer remember the oracle of the Lord." You don't know really what God wants. Why? Because everybody is saying that they're speaking for God. Now you don't even know. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I don't even know who to believe"? Everybody gets their comments on the internet. Who do you believe? The news is, you know, telling you to think this way. Not one channel's telling you to think that way. Who do you believe? "God wants you to do this." You know, I've heard that a lot of times from people. When I'm going, I don't think you even have a clue what God wants. But because God's name has been used in such a common way, and because his words have been twisted to fit into the mouth of man, everybody thinks, "Well, I guess this is what, but he says this, and this person says this." And that's why we oftentimes hear the phrase, Well, you know, that's your interpretation of Scripture. Yeah, Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation, Amen. Scripture says. But men are moved by the Spirit of God. And God wrote what he wanted to write, and it's the Spirit of God that directs our hearts and what is truth. See, truth is absolute. It's not fluid. And so it's either right or it's not. It's either divine or it's not. Well, people begin to debate about the truth. And once you have, and this is one, you know, here I'm going to get on my soapbox. But one of the big problems of Bible studies is that it opens up to debate of Scripture, and I do not go with that. We're not going to debate about Scripture. It's either going to say this or it's not going to say this. It's going to apply in many ways, how wonderful that is. And you can talk about how wonderful it applies in your life, in this life. But that truth is as absolute, as continual as it can be. And it does not change. And that's why we love the Word of God so much, because it is immutable. It does not change. It's unchanging. So as we come to this passage, he begins to talk about those that have perverted the Word of God. And he says this in verse 36, "You'll no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because of man's own words has become the oracle of God, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts." See, that's the problem. That's the problem. It's become perverted. Nobody knows what the truth is anymore. "Thus you shall say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you." Why do you think God puts that in there? Because, once again, everything that they're doing is to make themselves famous or infamous, or to have some sort of notoriety in the world to be recognized by people. When he goes, if I forget you, you're going to be forgotten. You think you're doing this to be important. You think that because you have some skin in the game in the conversation and people are listening to you and they're going, wow, I hadn't heard that point of view before. And they're really impressed that this is going to make you somebody. And God says, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to forget you. And as we have read throughout this week, in particular in Isaiah 65:17, Psalm 34:16, God will wipe the memory of the wicked out of our minds, and they will be forgotten forever. Think about that. Those that take so much desire in having their name remembered. It says this in verse 39, "Therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave to you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you." Thus, by the way, your title, ignominious. That is to say, reproachful or shameful. God has given you a title. It is ignominious. You are shameful. You'll be remembered. You'll be remembered for shame. You'll be remembered as humiliation. And those that felt like they had something to say, well, you're just idle babblers. You're just talking amongst yourself. That's all you're doing. You have nothing of any value to say. You see, God has called us to actually make a difference. And there is something in our heart, just like Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. And there's something in our heart that says, you know, we should live forever. You know, it's just something in the heart of every man. It's one of the reasons why they go out in outer space and they go, there's got to be something out there. Why do you think they're looking? Because there's something in their heart that says we should be living forever. You know, there's something more in there. The same thing is true, the fact that we know what is truth, and we know that God has actually created us. We're not an accident. We're not a blob that just happened out of a paramecium. We actually are a divine plan that God has ordained. We sense this. We know that there's a purpose. In fact, man from the beginning says, you know, I'm searching for my purpose. I'm searching for my purpose. Why? Why do you even think you have a purpose? See, there's something in your heart that says that I do. And so it is that seems to drive us, that I want to be remembered, that I have a purpose. And unfortunately, what man begins to try to do is he tries to set that stage for himself, and he goes, well, I'm going to make myself purposeful. And God says, you're never going to find it that way. Jesus turns to his disciples in John 15. He says, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And it was like the disciples, these fishermen, common fishermen, are going, that's what we were looking for. I mean, who would have thought that that us fishermen would actually do something with our lives that would be forever remembered. God says, not only will you be remembered, you will be literally the foundation of the stones of heaven. Can you imagine how these guys felt? And everything that you say, if you'll take my words in your mouth and you take my spirit in your heart and you begin to proclaim my words by my spirit, they will never be forgotten and my word will never return void and you will make a difference forever. Can you imagine how that felt? The passage is telling us something, and let me tell you what it is telling us. It is telling you and I that we need to see God's word for what it is, marvelous and glorious. The word that we oftentimes use is holy, sanctified. What we're saying is that there's no word like God's word. God's word is far above all the other words. And one of the big problems with much of the preaching today is that there's a going away from the hermeneutics of Scripture, that is to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there is going into the realm of homiletics, in which people are just talking about stories. And stories are interesting. I understand that. And stories will get your attention. I get it. But it's God's word that will not return void. And God's word is far greater than my stories. Long after my stories are forgotten, God's word will remain. All flesh is like grass. The beauty of the flower of grass fades away. But the word of God abides forever. Some of the passages, and let me just have you look in a couple of places in Psalm 19. If you ever wonder, you know, I need to get stirred up about the glory of God's word, I would always just immediately think, well, I got to start reading Psalm 19 again and Psalm 119 again, because it'll stir up in your heart and in your mind just the glory of God's word. You're familiar with Psalm 19, and we won't focus on it too long, but if you look with me in Psalm 19, it reads this way in verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? Comprehensively flawless. Think about that. Is there anything that you say that is comprehensively flawless? Anything. Anything that anybody else says. The word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is comprehensively flawless. The picture really in the Hebrew is like you get a diamond that's cut perfectly, and as you turn it, every facet of it is perfect. That's a great picture. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Does your word restore the soul? You know, most people in their conversations stir up the soul. They don't calm the soul. They don't fix the soul. They don't restore the soul. But the word of God does. You know, this is one thing that I've come to realize, that there's nothing that I can say to you that will help you, but the word of God will. This is why I encourage you, you know, when you're talking about something, to stay away from those phrases, you know what I think? You want to stay away from those phrases, and you want to go into the realm of, you know what God says? And, you know, it's helpful from time to time to just tell people, you know, I'm struggling with this too. I'm wrestling with this too. But it says it, and I know it's true. And we're just going to follow it together. And you begin to encourage people to go according to the testimony of the Lord, which is sure. Look at the phrase. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It supports. It makes firm. It makes you faithful. What is happening to people? They like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What's the problem? They're not going by the testimony of the Lord. It makes wise the simple. What an interesting picture in the Hebrew. It's almost like the Hebrew language would draw on almost like hieroglyphics of sorts, in which the picture that they would paint of the word is literally a person had two doors in his head, and he would keep each door open, and he'd let anything in, he let anything out. To the Hebrew, a wise person would close the door, and he would open the door only to certain things. He would be discreet. He would say, okay, that's a good thing. We'll let that one in. And then he'd close it and keep it in. But the world says, have an open mind. And the Hebrews would go, what are you, an idiot? You're letting anything in. It's a causeway. you know, and it's going to bring a lot of problems. But the passage says, you know, God will make wise the simple. He'll make you discreet. He'll make you understand. You're no longer naive. You know, he's taking the naivety out of you. And the precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. What could make you as happy? What really promises you to make you happy? Psalm chapter 1 says, look, blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He'd be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Whatever he does will prosper. I mean, what could actually, the word blessed, what could actually make you happy? Well, Scripture is actually guaranteeing that the precepts of the Lord are right and they will rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and lightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is enduring forever. It lasts forever. The same thing is true if you look in Psalm 119. And it's that those wonderful promises. Once again, I mean, if we were to describe Psalm 119, what is it saying? Well, it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, right? So every paragraph is a letter. That particular paragraph starts off every sentence with that particular letter. So Aleph is their A. And that first paragraph, how blessed, actually starts off with Aleph. The very next phrase will start off with Aleph. The very next phrase will start off with Aleph. The verses 1 through 8 will all start off with Aleph in each of their phrases. The same thing would be true with 9 through 16. The phrase will start off with Beth. So the point of the alphabet of Psalm 119 is one of the reasons why Psalm 119 is so long, because it goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet. But the reason why is it's saying from A to Z, God's word is perfect. And so he's giving you that established foundation of the word of God. And so what is Psalm 119 about? It's about the word of God. And that's why it says in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How happy would be another way of putting it. Watch the phrase here. How blessed are those who observe his testimony, who seek him with all their heart. How do you think the psalmist feels about the word of God? Cavalier? Oh, it's just a burden. Within this psalm, he'll go, I pant for it. I crave it. There's one text in here where he goes, hit me again. You know I needed that. It says this in verse 4, thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them lackadaisically. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ignominious, ashamed. Then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon thy commandments, I shall give thanks to thee with an upright heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? The very next text. By taking heed. By doing what the word of God tells him to do. Verse 11, thy word have I, you know the verse, thy word have I what?
Treasured.
Not hid, treasured. This is something valuable to me. And the more you value the word of God, the more it will begin to do its work. This is fundamentally the principle of Proverbs chapter 2. If you will value the word of God and see it for what it is, marvelous and glorious, then God will do his great work in your life. If in fact you go, okay, I'm trying to read through the Bible this year. How many chapters do I have to read again? You're going to hear the voice of God through Jeremiah. And God's going to say, I heard that. Oh, you may say, I didn't say anything. But God's going to say, I heard that. Because he sees the way that you perceive his word. So fundamental principle is, see God's word for what it is, marvelous and glorious. The second point that I want you to take home with you today is, don't try to make God's word fit into what you want to hear. It is one of the reasons why the prophets started failing and falling, and they would dream dreams and they would say, yeah, but I really think he means this. And how man begins to put in his own interpretation. Listen, when you open up the Word of God, you just go in, what does this say? What is God saying? And you have to take everything else off the table and say, you know, I don't want to make it say something. I don't want to come in with preconceived notions. I don't want to come in with an agenda. I just need to know what he has to say. And you might initially begin to read a passage and go, I don't even think that applies to me. But you know, the Word of God says, oh yeah, every single thing I wrote to you applies to you. So you know what I would do? I would tenaciously hold on to the Word of God like Jacob did the angel. And I would say something like, I'm not leaving till you give me a blessing. Because it is that tenacity that God rewards. Because it is that tenacity that really reveals, this means something to me. So don't try to make God's Word say what you want to hear. Go into the Word of God and just say, what do you say? And, you know, we all know that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And so in all your ways, let him tell you what to do. You don't try to direct God's paths. And then I would say this. Don't look for consensus among your friends. You know, one of the problems that they were doing was that they began to talk. They were talking among each other. And look, it's good to share scripture with other people. It's good to talk to other people about the scripture, that things that the Lord is telling you. But don't look for consensus of what it means. What do you think it means? Well, you know, I've had people come to me, well, somebody else thinks it means this. And I go, are you taking a consensus? What is the Spirit of God saying? What is the truth of the text? And let me just add this one little thing that is going to make this really easy for you. All true doctrine will always point to Jesus Christ. That is to say, all true doctrine will always look like Jesus. So if you come up with a doctrine that doesn't look like Jesus, that's bad doctrine. That's not truth. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So good doctrine will always look that way. So I would say don't look for consensus of truth among your friends or among your peers. And clearly that's one of the things they would do. I would say last but not least, truth is absolute. It is not up for discussion at all. It's one of the things I've been repeating over and over again. But you and I should be trying to learn what is pleasing to God, not trying to get what we want to get. There's a world of differences in this. So once again, when you go to this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, what does it say? Very small verse. I'm going to quote it for you. You're going to learn it today with me. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's the whole verse. So what should you be trying to do? I'm going to try to find out what God wants. You know, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, what Nathan says to Saul just reverberates in my mind. It's Saul, you know what God really wants? Saul goes, yeah. Okay, Saul, what does God want? God wants us to sacrifice. Nathan goes, no. God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. I didn't tell you to do this. I told you to do this. Just do what I tell you. Everybody wants to go for those things that seem so public and so, you know, out there. And I'm going to build a name for myself and people are going to know I'm a Christian. Look, let God worry about letting people know that you're a Christian. You just do what he tells you to do. Obey God. For God loves obedience rather than sacrifice. And according to James, God loves mercy more than judgment. You know, so if in fact, it's James chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. If in fact God loves mercy over judgment, what do you think he wants you to do more of? Judging people? I think they really need to fix this. Or being merciful. What do you think he wants you to do? I mean, all of these things, if you think about it, trying to learn what is pleasing. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what do you think God wants you to do more than anything else? Trust him. I mean, you can do a lot of spiritual things and be anxious in the day. And God goes, you can't please me with anything you've done today. Because not one thing you've done has been done because you trust me. So try to learn what is pleasing to God. Get in the Word of God. Find out what He says. And quit listening to everybody else and quit letting everybody else invent. And just say, what do you say? What do you want me to do? Father, I want to give you thanks for this word that really is a mirror to us and shows us how cavalier we oftentimes are towards that which is most valuable, most glorious, most marvelous, your word. And how we twist it and distort it and declare that we know what you want and do almost anything but listen to you. Though you are near, you are available. You're right next to us. Or as Paul would write in Romans 10, even at the door. That if you would confess that Jesus is the one in charge, He's the Lord, He's the Master, He knows what's right, you're going to follow Him. And believe in your heart that God conveyed that He is the only one by raising Him from the dead. This will be saving to you. He will save you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to listen to God's word, to not see it as a burden anymore, to embrace it, to get immersed in it, to live, sleep, eat, drink God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And see if God doesn't make your life productive, beneficial, and memorable throughout all eternity. You pray a sunny place.
He makes me lie pastures green. He leads me by still waters. His goodness restores my soul. For He guides my ways in righteousness, and He anoints my head with oil, and my cup, it overflows with joy, for I want to feast on His pure delight. For I will trust in You alone. I will trust in You alone. For Your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. For Your endless mercy follows me, and Your goodness will lead me home.
So, Father, we turn to you today. The Lord is our shepherd. There's nothing that we'll ever need more than that. You're the only one that can calm us. You're the only one that can bring us sustenance. You're the only one that we trust. It doesn't matter how difficult or how terrible life is. Your hand is holding us. And through the darkness, we're not afraid anymore. You will bring rejoicing in the presence of those who hate us. But most of all, we are so glad that we're going to be with you forever. We can hardly wait. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.